The text tonight that I want to speak upon is found in the first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 28. It simply says, "And now, little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." There are many wonderful, many precious truths found in the Word of God. There is none more precious to the Christian than the perseverance of the saints. The Word of God teaches us clearly that not one of those elect ones who has been truly saved by Christ will ever be lost. The Lord is going to bring every son to glory. All those many sheep for whom the shepherd gave his life, he will bring to glory. In fact, our Lord Jesus, in talking about that very thing, said of those sheep, "Them also I must bring, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd." And he said of them, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." Not one of the Lord's sheep, not one that possesses eternal life, will ever finally perish. And that is a truth to rejoice in. The hymn writer said, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of his Spirit, washed in his blood. This is my story, this is my song, praising my Savior all the day long." And if you can think of any truth in the Bible that'll make you rejoice any more than that, well, that's good for you. I've never yet found it. It's wonderful to think that the Lord has saved us, not only for the years of time alone, but for eternity. Now, the great foundation of the believer's perseverance is the eternal covenant of God. The hymn writer said, "His oath, his covenant and blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." In John 17, verse 24, we have part of the high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. And it's rather interesting how the Lord phrases the requests here. It's not so much that our Savior is pleading with the Father as he is expressing his will to the Father. John 17:24, "Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovedest me before the foundation of the world." Our Savior has a desire that all those elect ones given to him before the foundation of the world will ultimately be where he is. They will be with him. And if our Savior prays for the perseverance of the saints, it will happen. He will bring each of his many sons to glory. As believers, we're never going to perish, because from the beginning, God has chosen us in Christ unto salvation. Now, while all of that is true, it is true, the people of God are commanded in Scripture to be diligent in going on with God. We are commanded to keep his commandments and his precepts. And in the plan of God, his people are to keep themselves, while at the same time it is also true that they are kept by the power of God. This is one of the sacred paradoxes of Scripture. God keeps us, but at the same time we keep ourselves in the love of God. That's what it says in the book of Jude. The exhortation is given in Jude verse 20 and the words thereafter, "But ye beloved, building up yourselves," that's what we talk about when we talk about edifying, "building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life." But go down to verse 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Keep yourselves. God keeps you. Which is true? Both of them are true. Both of them are true. And obviously, it is God who worketh in us, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We can't get any credit for going on with God. It is his work in us. Now, if I use a different scripture, the same thought comes through, and that is in 1 Peter, in the chapter 1. He says from verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." For who? For you who are kept by the power of God. But notice this, through faith, unto salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept by the power of God through faith. So we continue to go on with God. Yet, in the end, our perseverance is of God. And in this text, 1 John chapter 2, and the words of verse 28, he says, "Now, little children, abide in him." So there's an exhortation here to perseverance. All the people of God are to pay attention to this. And I want us to think about several important things that are on the surface of this text of Scripture. You will notice with me, first of all, the people who are exhorted in the text. Interestingly, in this passage of Scripture, God's people are described in a threefold way. Sometimes they're called fathers, and then they're referred to as young men, and then they're called little children. A number of different terms, but they're all used of believers, and you will note, I'm sure, that they are all family terms. Fathers, young men, little children. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Brethren, there's another reference to God's people. They're in the family, brothers. "I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning." Look at verse 13. "I write unto you fathers, because you've known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you young men, because you've overcome the wicked one. I write unto you little children, because you have known the Father." But little children can rightly be used of all true Christians. In Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, the Lord Jesus brought a child, a young person, before him and used that young child as an illustration. Someone asked him a question, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst. And this is what he said, Matthew 18 verse 3, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." The people exhorted here by the Apostle John are given this name, little children, because of their profession. You see, they claimed to be Christians. Now, I would venture to say that some of those to whom Paul wrote in Corinth, or Rome, or Ephesus, or Philippi, that some of them were not truly saved. The reason I know that is that the Bible teaches that in the visible church, there is an admixture of wheat and tares. Spurgeon, in his comments on Psalm 1, said, "There's something there that is spoken of the church on earth that will never be spoken of the believing church in heaven." And that is this. He said, "In heaven, there are no sinners in the congregation of the righteous." But he said, that's not true of the church on earth. And then he said something rather quaint. He said, every church hath at least one devil in it. Every church hath one devil in it. Of course, he had a big church. He had 6,000 people who attended regularly his ministry every Lord's Day. I would suggest he had more than one devil in that congregation. A mixture of saved and lost. But yet, in many cases, when you see the writings of Paul or Peter or John, he refers to all those to whom he is writing as brethren. He speaks of them as if they were all Christians, and that is because he's using, or they are using, a judgment of charity. See, none of us knows, really, ultimately, who are the Lord's. The Bible says, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and he's the only one. He's the only one who really knows all those who are his. And everybody who says they're a Christian, we have to accept their profession based upon that profession, but also the way that they live, and we make a judgment based upon that. We are but fruit inspectors. But here he's writing to little children, and he's writing to those who claim to be saved, who claim to be the Lord's, to claim to be in his family. He talks about them as the children of God, even though John himself was not omniscient. That is to say, he didn't know the hearts of those people. He could not tell if each and every one of them was in fact a true child of God. And so in common with all the apostles who wrote the epistles, he uses a judgment of charity or love. They made a certain profession, and so he addressed them accordingly. Believers, little children, but at the end of the day, only the Lord knows the hearts of men. And I think it is true of every church that's worth its salt, that they ought to seek to have a pure church membership. They ought to have a pure Lord's Supper and fence the table. But ultimately, only the Lord knoweth them that are his. But for all who are truly God's little children, the name implies not just a profession, but it implies their transformation. As we said this morning in the message, in nature, one becomes a child and a family only when he is conceived and then born into that family. I'm a member of the family that I am in because I was born into that family. But in grace, a second birth, the new birth, has to take place before one becomes a child of God, before you can enter God's family, and this we refer to as regeneration. John chapter 3 speaks about it. The Lord Jesus, talking to Nicodemus, said on several occasions, you must be born again, or except a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God, or except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. A child of wrath, when he's regenerated, he's changed in his nature by that work of the Spirit. He's transformed in his inward condition. Little children is a term that brings to our minds those who have been transformed by a work of grace and by a work of the Spirit. They have a new relationship to God and to the law of God. And that brings us to another great truth, and that truth we call justification. Those who are regenerated are brought to faith and trust in Christ, and by faith they enter into that state whereby they are justified. Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he declares a sinner to be perfectly righteous in his sight, free from the curse and from the penalty of God's law for his sin, because Jesus Christ has lived and died for him. To be justified is to be viewed on one hand as if I had never sinned, but also it's more than that. It means to be viewed by God as perfectly righteous in Christ. And that's a tremendous truth. And it is the experience of all of God's little children. They're transformed by grace. They've experienced regeneration. And they have enjoyed the blessing of justification, as well as a change of nature and a change in his relation to God and his law. There's also a great change in the sinner's family. And that's what we call adoption. And if those who are here this morning have good memories, you'll know that I talked about that this morning. Adoption. What a truth that is. That in salvation we are brought out of Satan's family. We're adopted by grace into the family of God. What a transformation. We're on the road to a lost eternity. And God by grace arrests us and brings us to himself. John chapter 1 verse 13 is a verse that we used earlier. We'll speak of it again. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Born of God. The hymn writer put it like this. Born of the Spirit, with life from above, into God's family divine, justified freely through Calvary's love. Oh, what a standing is mine. Have you experienced this great transformation? Are you not only by profession, but in reality, one of God's children? Can you say, this text of Scripture is addressed to me? 1 John 2:28. And now, little children, you're in the family and in the fold of God. These are the people who are exhorted. But you'll see, secondly, the practice which is expected in our text. Simply, he says, now, little children, abide in him. I said during the Bible reading that there are similarities between John's Gospel and the epistles of John. Here's one of those. Here's terminology that John uses in the bigger book. In John chapter 15, verse 3, he says, verse 3, now you're clean through the word which I've spoken unto you. And then verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. Little children, abide in him. Now, is it not a remarkable thing when you read that exhortation in 1 John 2:28? It is commanded, but yet in the verse previous, verse 27, it is actually promised. That's interesting, is it not? How does verse 27 go? But the anointing which ye have received of him abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. So there's the promise. Ye shall abide in him, and yet there's a precept, verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him. God puts the promise and the precept together. Now this is interesting, because in spiritual things, both Old and New Testament, there are often apparent paradoxes. There are things that you and I just can't put together. We can't figure out why they're written the way that they are, but they're there because God has put them in his word. For instance, in the book of Psalms, there's a command to fear the Lord. You'll find it there more than once. Fear the Lord. And yet in Jeremiah 32 and verse 40, you have the promise. Jeremiah 32:40 says, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. So on one hand, God says, fear the Lord. It's a commandment. It's a precept. And on the other hand, he tells us that when he does a work in our hearts, that we will fear him. So there you have the promise and the precept put together. Again, there's an example of that in Deuteronomy. If you care to look at chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, there are two references there, verse 6 and verse 16. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, and the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed to love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Here's something God promises to do. A work of spiritual cutting away of sin. Now then, go to verse 16 of Deuteronomy 30. In that I command thee this day to love the Lord thy God, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. So in one place, the Lord says that he will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And yet in verse 16, he says, I'm commanding you to love the Lord with all your heart and to walk in his ways. In one place, it's a precept. In another place, it's a promise. Love to God is promised, and yet at the same time, it's commanded. I like what one preacher said about this apparent paradox that we find. He said, we can do nothing without him. He will not do it without us. He who urges the duty will give us strength to perform it. I think it was the great Augustine who said, Lord, command what thou wilt, give what thou commandest. That's a great statement. Command what thou wilt, give what thou commandest. Because you see, the strength and the power to do is not with us. We need the Lord to enable us. It's one of these sacred paradoxes. The practice that's expected of Christians is that they abide in Christ. Now, here's a duty. Abide in him. Notice what is implied here. You can only abide in Christ if you're already in him. You may have read the story on Luke chapter 24 on the two who were going with Christ to the road to Emmaus. The Lord Jesus drew near to them. The Bible tells us later in that chapter, after they had that wonderful conversation and they got holy heartburn, because they said their hearts burned within them as he talked to them by the way and opened to them the scriptures. That's the kind of heartburn we all should desire. And they came towards the end of their journey. And what did they say? Verse 29. They constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to tarry with them. Our esteemed professor in exegesis and English Bible used that prayer every time he prayed with us students in the class. He used to say, Lord, abide with us. Abide with us. That's a great prayer. We are to abide in him. You can only abide in him if you're already in him. And so our union to the Lord Jesus Christ is implied here in this great exhortation. The believer is in Christ, and Christ is in the believer. We abide in him, and he abides in us. One body and one building joined together in union. That's what is implied here. And then there's that which is implored here. Abide in him. Now, what does it mean? Well, I think another way of putting this would be, keep on living by faith in Christ. We are to continue to be looking unto Jesus. There's a wonderful book written by a Puritan by that name, Looking Unto Jesus, Isaac Ambrose. That's what we're to do. We are to continue to live by faith in Christ. Keep on believing. Keep on looking to him. Keep on looking to his saving work. That is why the Lord would have us to regularly keep the supper. See, unlike baptism, the Lord's Supper is to be regularly kept over and over and over again. Why? Because the Lord would have us to constantly be looking to his saving work. Constantly looking to the cross, living under the shadow of the cross. We are to keep resting on Christ. We're to keep leaning on Christ. To use the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2, verse 20, it applies here. He says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. It really means faith towards. It's the objective genitive. Faith towards the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul never got over the fact that the Savior died for him. And he continued to look to that. Continue looking to the cross. Abide in him. That's simply what it means. To keep on living by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Never getting your eyes off him. Looking to Jesus. Every moment of every day. What is implied here? You can only abide in him if you're already in him. What is implored here? Keep looking to Christ. Abide in him. And what is important here? It's the word now. N-O-W. And now, little children, abide in him. What kind of day was it in which these people were expected to abide in Christ? I think it's important for us to note this. It was a day of great deception religiously. Look at verse 18. Here's the context. He uses the same term, little children. It is the last time. It's interesting, you know, that many people, when they want to talk about the last days, they think about maybe the days that we're living in or the days that are yet to come. But the reality is that in the New Testament, the last days is that period of time that stretches from the time when Christ was on this earth until his second coming. Those are the last days. Now, if you want to talk about the last of the last days, that's a human term that people have concocted. And maybe we are living in the last of the last days. Only the Lord knows that. I'm not a prognosticator and don't want to be. But I do know that the day in which they lived was referred to by John as the last time. Little children, it is the last time. He was talking about the time that was contemporaneous to him at that time. And how did he know that? He said, as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Then he talks about them apostatizing, some who were among them but went out from them. They weren't really the Lord's at all. They were Antichrist. They didn't abide in the doctrine of Christ. But then look at verse 26. These things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. And he's talking about spiritual seduction. He's talking about people who were being drawn away from the faith by false teachers, by antichrists. There's a lot of warnings in 1 John about this. Go over to 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. I think I've proved here already that that was a day of great deception. And yet at that time, now he says, you're to abide in him. Abide in Christ. Even in a time of spiritual deception and of spiritual danger. It was a testing time. It was a trying time. And we know as Christians, it would be very easy to be faithful in a day when there was no difficulty. In a day when the gospel is flourishing, it is easy to profess faith in Christ. George E. Vins, the famous underground Baptist minister from the USSR, when he first was allowed out of that situation behind the Iron Curtain and visited the United States, he was asked by journalists and media people at a press conference how things were in the Soviet Union at that time. How are things in the underground churches? He said, there's great persecution. It's very difficult for Christians in many respects. They can't get jobs, etc., etc. Many of them are imprisoned. Pastors are imprisoned and so on and so forth. He said, but having said that, there's revival in the churches in the Soviet Union. And furthermore, there are no hypocrites. There are no hypocrites. Because when you come out and say you're a Christian, immediately you come under pressure. It's easy to say you're a believer when there's no difficulty, when the gospel is flourishing. But in days of apostasy, our faith will be sorely tried. When all seem to be against us, it's not so easy then. In times when almost everybody else forsakes the cause of Christ, it's harder to be steadfast, Look again at this. 1 John 2, verse 19. They, talking about the Antichrist, went out from us, but they were not of us. They were supposedly in the Christian community, but they turned away from the doctrine of Christ. He said if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. There were others forsaking the cause of Christ in that day, and so it was harder to be steadfast. And even here in the good old US of A, there are not many, could I suggest, that are standing for Christ. It seems like every day they get fewer. But it's now that we must abide in Christ. And now, little children, abide in Him. Press on. Keep going on with God. Whatever the situation is in society, or even in the church, in a more broad sense, the practice which is expected is that we abide in Him, that we keep on living by faith in Christ. And thirdly, in our text, I think there is what I would call the purpose, which is explained. Why were they to abide in Him? And therefore, why are we to abide in Christ? What is the necessity for that? Well, the motivating factor that's used by John here is the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He's telling them to live in the light of the appearing of Christ. It's not just the idea that the Lord could come at any time. It's the idea that the Lord, when He comes, will be one before whom we appear. Because of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will inevitably happen, there is the necessity to abide in Him, to hold fast. Here is a powerful motive to enforce the commandment to persevere. Jesus is coming again, and we must face Him. We must face Him. You know what it's like sometimes in your home when visitors are coming? I know how it is in our home when somebody really special is coming, and you like everything to be ready for that person coming. You don't want things to be all lying around the place, like my books and my shoes and various other things that make it home. When somebody special is coming to visit, all those things have to be put away. Things have to be tidied up. We're going to get ready for someone special to come. I was going to say if the president was going to come to your house, but I better change the analogy and make it somebody else. But if someone that was really special was going to come to your home, I know you would get ready for that. And that's what's before us here. There's something that is surely predicted in this text of Scripture and in the context. It talks about when He shall appear. Not when He might appear, but the text actually says, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. It's not a case of if, but when. Jesus is coming again. The world mocks it. People make fun of it. The idea is lampooned by society, by the media. And it doesn't help when crackpots set dates and tell everybody the day when the Lord is coming and all the rest of it, and people sell their property in advance of that. That doesn't help. Doesn't help the testimony of the church. And to contradict Mr. Camping, it doesn't do any good. And it hasn't done any good. However, the Bible says Jesus is coming again, whatever the world says. John 14, verse 3, the words of Christ Himself, we've often heard them, no doubt. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord Jesus is coming again. As the hymn puts it, coming again, coming again. Maybe morning, maybe noon, maybe evening, and maybe soon. Coming again. Coming again. Jesus is coming again. Acts chapter 1 verse 11 records the words that were spoken to the disciples. There they stood gazing up into heaven. They could hardly believe what they had just seen. The Lord Jesus disappearing out of their sight up into the clouds. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, there were two men stood by them in white apparel. They were angels. And they said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." What a promise. The same Jesus who walked this earth, who died on the cross, who rose from the dead, who ascended up into heaven, that same Jesus, he says, is coming in like manner as you've seen him go up into heaven. And men may scoff, they may mock, they may laugh. And the Bible even has prophesied their skepticism, hasn't it? The Bible says that. "There shall come mockers in the last days, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming?" So the very laughter and mockery is prophesied by the Bible itself. But in spite of that, the Savior will come a second time in power and in great glory. And we ought to be living in the light of that day. You know, this is an incentive to holiness of life. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 make that clear. "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." I believe it was Spurgeon who asked Andrew Bonner, the great Presbyterian preacher of Scotland, to send him his likeness, a photograph. And Bonner sent a letter back to Spurgeon with an accompanying likeness. And Bonner wrote something like this: "It's not a very good likeness, but at least I have the hope that when the Lord Jesus comes, I'm going to have a much better likeness. For when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." That's a powerful incentive to holiness, because in verse 3 we read, "And every man that hath this hope in him," what hope? The hope of Christ coming, "purifieth himself even as he is pure." There's a special visitor coming. We better get cleaned up. "Every man that has this hope in him purifieth himself even as the Lord is pure." Here is a great motivating factor. Something is surely predicted here. It is the Lord's appearing. But there's a shame which is sadly portrayed. Look at the text very quickly. "Now, little children, abide in him, that in order that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming." There is a place in Scripture, it's Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, which talks about a time in the general resurrection when many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Everybody's not going to heaven. Everybody's not going to heaven. Some will be raised to everlasting life. Some will be raised to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, every true Christian will not experience this everlasting shame. But is there not the possibility, the very distinct possibility of great sadness because we did not serve him as we might have done? "By and by, when I look on his face, beautiful face, thorn-shadowed face, by and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more. More, so much more. More of my life than I e'er gave before. By and by, when I look on his face, I'll wish I had given him more." Surely that is in the heart of every true believer. We wish we had served the Lord better than we have done. But what a great thing to face the judgment seat with confidence, because we are in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, our sins forgiven because of his great work. But what a terrible thing to be sore afraid of that solemn occasion. How fearful we would be. How fearful we ought to be. thinking of standing before Christ at the judgment without the robe of his righteousness upon us. The Christian is to abide in Christ, to go on abiding in Christ, and so face the judgment with confidence. The word confidence that's used in our text there is actually a word that's sometimes translated boldness. How much better to lift up your head with confidence, with boldness, as the judgment nears, than to hang your head in shame at the awful prospect. Now let us understand this. It's not because we think we've had a better performance than some other Christian that we'll have more confidence. That's not the case. What is being talked about here is the necessity to go on abiding in him and to go on looking to him. Looking to his blood for forgiveness. Looking to his righteousness as the basis of all our acceptance with God. That's what it means to abide in him. It's not that we have, 9 out of 10 in our performance and therefore we'll feel happier when Jesus comes. Because who among us could ever be happy with our performance when Jesus comes? We always should have the attitude of the one who said, though we keep all of his commandments, we are still unprofitable servants. The question is, are you in Christ, abiding in him, or are you out of Christ and without a Savior? Are you ready to face Christ at his appearing? It's only those who are trusting in his justifying grace who will have confidence. Yes, we are to go on with God. Yes, we are to seek to live for him. But at the end of the day, the only standing that we can have before God that will be a standing absent of fear is the standing that we have because of our justification. One verse and I close. 1 John 4 and verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. That means absence of fear, confidence. Because as he is, Christ, so are we in this world. Here is our standing before God as Christians. If we're leaning upon the work of Christ, it's a perfect legal standing. No condemnation. Cleansed and washed from our sins, ready for heaven because of the work of the Lord Jesus. I trust that we will take this word to heart, that we will be those who not only have the profession of Christ, but the possession of him. And that we will continue to abide in Christ, that we may have confidence before him at his coming. Amen.